children," said Jesus, "then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your own father does." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire." This is why they put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And this is why true Christianity will always be a scandal, the message that it pronounces about those who do not believe. They belong to the devil. "He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." In these verses, we are in the midst of a somewhat heated exchange between Jesus and some who are identified simply as the Jews. Now, in the Gospel of John, the Jews ordinarily, regularly refers to the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. These are apparently those with whom Jesus is having this conversation. And the Lord Jesus asserts that their unwillingness to accept him, their refusal to believe his word, identifies them not as the children of God or the children of Abraham, the true descendants of the patriarch, as they vainly imagined themselves to be, but rather as the children of the devil. And in the midst of this discussion, in the midst of making these controversial assertions, the Lord Jesus makes the following statement, astounding statement, in verses 45 through 46. "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me?" The Lord is saying, of course, that their inability to find any true fault in him only aggravates their unbelief and makes more inexcusable their unwillingness to accept what he says. But the point to be noticed is not merely that the Jews would not be able to point out any fault, would not be able to take up the Lord Jesus' challenge, but that the Lord puts the question in the first place. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? It is the statement of a serene conscience and amounts to nothing less than an assertion of total sinlessness, of moral perfection. The Lord Jesus is making the staggering assertion that he was without fault, that he did not sin and never had sinned. He had, on the contrary, been perfectly holy in thought and word and deed from the beginning of his life. There have been some, to be sure, who have denied this. They have said that Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and scribes was too harsh and was lacking in charity. Others have said that he badly overreacted to the sight of the money changers in the temple. Others have charged him with callousness, hard-heartedness, when on the occasion of a visit from his mother and his brothers, he seemed to ignore them and announced to the crowd that only those who followed him were his mother and his brothers and his sisters. But we consider these kind of accusations against the Lord Jesus to reveal not the sins of Jesus Christ, but rather the ignorance and the unbelief and the hardness of heart of those who level the accusations in the first place. For it isn't Jesus only, it is the whole of Holy Scripture which maintains that he was sinless, that he was without any moral imperfection. The Old Testament prophecies of Christ's coming are full of assertions of his righteousness. Indeed, he is called God's righteous one, or his righteous servant. The angel who announced his coming to Mary told her, "The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The Gospels all agree in portraying Jesus Christ as perfect, as righteous, as holy in all his ways. They don't tell us very much of what he was like as a boy, as a youth, but no doubt John Milton was right to put these words in the young Jesus' mouth in his epic poem, Paradise Regained. This is Jesus speaking. "When I was yet a child, no childish play to me was pleasing. All my mind was set serious to learn and know, and thence to do what might be public good. Myself, I thought, born to that end, born to promote all truth, all righteous things. Therefore, above my years, the law of God I read, and found it sweet, made it my whole delight, and in it grew to such perfection that ere yet my age had measured twice 6 years, at our great feast I went into the temple, there to hear the teachers of our law, and to propose what might improve my knowledge or their own, and was admired by all." Jesus is a youth without any sin. From perfect youth he passed into adulthood, yet without sin. And though pressed on all sides by the fiercest temptations ever encountered by a man, he committed no sin against God. Finally, he came to the cross, and in his very last moments, the very last gasps of his life, he was still fulfilling all righteousness and performing sterling acts of obedience to his Father. In the midst of his pain and his agony as he hung there crucified, he was providing for the future care of his mother and praying for the forgiveness of the sins of his murderers. Paul was later to write, "He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Peter, harking back to the laws of Old Testament sacrifice, which were themselves prophecies about this one who would come and make a sacrifice for sin, describes the Lord Jesus as a lamb without blemish or defect. And John writes in his first epistle, "You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." In fact, drawing together the evidence of the Bible, the church has rightly gone even further to confess that Jesus was not only sinless, he was impeccable. He not only did not sin, he could not sin. For in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, unique among all human beings in this whole world, there was joined and found a whole and complete human nature and a whole and complete divine nature united in his single personality. Whatever possibility of sinning might have belonged to his human nature, he himself could not sin. Personally, he could not sin because he had in his person a divine nature as well, which is and must be impervious to sin. No temptation is so strong that it can overpower omnipotence. No sin is so deceitful that it can fool omniscience. No evil is so alluring that it can lead astray the infinite holiness which belongs to the divine nature. Yet Jesus was all these things by reason of his deity. He was omnipotent and omniscient and infinitely pure and completely righteous. He was therefore impeccable. He did not sin, but what is more, he could not sin. He was truly and severely tempted, as we are indeed far beyond what we are, but he could not be brought down. There was a battle, but his victory was complete, and the victor returned unscathed from the fight. So when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must think of him as sinless, perfectly holy, the consummately righteous one, the only man in the history
of mankind who has lived his entire life from beginning to end in perfect conformity to the will and pleasure of God. Now, what ought this aspect of Christ's character, his holiness or his righteousness, evoke in us? How ought we to respond to it? What ought we to think of him, given this fact about him, that he was pure and holy in all of his ways? First of all, surely, on account of his perfect holiness, we ought to admire him. We ought to admire the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Do you admire him? Do you look up to him? Do you think highly of him? There are many in the world, alas, many in the church, and no doubt there are some in this room this morning who find the holiness, the sinlessness, the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ a matter of comparative indifference. Sin of any kind, sin even of their own heart and of their own life, is of little interest to them. It does not register as a matter of great importance to them, and so the fact that Christ had no sin does not move them, does not stir them. A recent study of Christians in Minnesota discovered that only slightly more than half of them, Christians in Minnesota, people who profess the name, that only slightly more than half consider themselves to be sinful or believe that man, as a rule, is sinful. What is this but the blindness of sin, that these people should be so unaware of their own great wickedness? There is nothing that sin does more effectively than to blind us to itself. The thoughts of a man's heart, the scripture says, and true Christians know, if they know anything at all in the world, the thoughts of a man's heart are only evil continually. But I know that it is different, very different with many of you. I have spoken to some of you in this last week of the struggles which you have with sin. You have spoken to me of the death grip which it seems to have upon you, of how much you wish to be rid of it, of how you have poured out your heart to God for deliverance from your sinful tendencies time and time and time again and a thousand times, and of the discouragement and of the frustration which overtakes you when sin time and again seems to get the upper hand. You are like every other Christian who has ever walked the face of this planet, wishing for nothing so much as to be sanctified holy, to be rid of sin once and for all, that you might live holy unto God and serve Christ as you long to serve the one who died for you. How often you have turned to Paul's own words, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" I do not think you can. I do not think that any true Christian who must deal with his own sinfulness can look long at Christ in his spotless holiness, his impeccability, without being overcome, without being transfixed with admiration for him. What a life he led! Every temptation which we face and which so often brings us down, he met decisively and conquered utterly. Every alluring enticement of sin he saw through immediately, recognized how deceitful were its promises of pleasure and how bitter would be the shame to follow. He passed through childhood sinless. Parents, he passed through adolescence and high school without sin, through the college years, through those early years of marriage. He wasn't married, but he passed through that period of his life and into adulthood, all without a sin. And not only did he avoid all his life long every sin of commission In the same manner, never once did he fail to perform all of those duties which a man performs who loves God with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind and loves his neighbor as himself. Never once did he neglect prayer or get up from his knees before his prayer ought to have been finished. Never once did he fail to deny himself and his own pleasures and his own comforts for the sake of someone else who was in need. How we admire the few, the very few good people among us, the Mother Teresas of our world. Their goodness seems so outstanding and so beautiful, it evokes admiration from us without our knowing. But beloved, all of these people are sinners through and through. They have feet of clay. And were you to be next to them day after day after day, you would find very much in their lives that cannot be admired. Jesus' life was perfect goodness, perfect love. And had you lived with him all 33 years, you could not have found one thing by which to fault him. An earnest Christian can only stand back in wonder and amazement, admiration before such a life, and give to Jesus the praise and the glory and the credit which is his due. And not merely ought we to admire him, surely we ought to go on to love him who has done this matter of living in the world so exquisitely well, who has made something so beautiful out of a human life, has done what all of us so much long to do and what not one of us has even begun to do. He is worthy. Surely we ought to admire him and think highly of him and love him. In the second place, on account of his perfect holiness, surely we are to fear him. It is a fact very easy to demonstrate that man in his natural state, the way he comes into this world and the way he lives and thinks as a human being, unless he is born again by the Spirit of God, recreated in his inner man, that man is not happy to know that Jesus Christ is righteous, holy, through and through. He has no admiration whatsoever for Jesus on that account. Far from loving him for his holiness, really down deep he hates him for the same reason, though he would be completely unwilling to admit it. For he is not righteous. He has no love of righteousness, and Jesus Christ is a living condemnation of his life and all of his desires. There's a very interesting and illuminating confession which once was made by John Cotton. Cotton was born and raised in England, studied there at Cambridge, and was converted, though he is more famous for the very important role he played as one of the important ministers in early New England. At any rate, while he was still an unbeliever and a student at Cambridge, John Cotton came under the hearing of the preaching of William Perkins, at that time the only preacher in the town who faithfully thundered the message of the holiness and the righteousness of God. Cotton fiercely resisted for a time Perkins' preaching and every and any semblance of a conviction of his own sin and unworthiness. And he tells us that when Perkins died, and he heard the bell toll for this man's funeral, his heart secretly rejoiced in his deliverance from that man, from that preaching by which his conscience had so often been attacked. He was glad Perkins was dead. Later, the remembrance of his joy at Perkins' death would break his heart. But that was after he had come to see himself as the sinner Perkins had told him he was and had fled to Christ for salvation. An unbeliever is not drawn to Christ by his righteousness. He is rather repelled by it. He would have a Christ who sins now and again who has learned to live with an infraction here and there of God's holy law. He would have a Christ whose conscience has been somewhat dulled by his own sins, and thus doesn't take so seriously the sins of others. He would have a Christ who has grown somewhat used to sinning, like we have, and thus can sympathize with others who do wrong. But the true Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ who will preside at the judgment day, the Jesus who will judge those who are still in their sins, is without sin. He is a passionate lover of righteousness. He resisted in his own life every temptation and refused to allow sin even the tiniest entrance into it, though a million temptations lay in between. He is the Holy One, the Just One, Peter calls him, the Righteous One. And it is with this one, this sinless one who has never done one evil thing, that we will all have to do on the day of doom. Do not expect that your sin will be a matter of indifference to him, as it may be to you. As Robert Murray McShane so solemnly put it, this righteousness of Jesus Christ is the terror of hell. This is the agony of it and the misery of it. You see, there is a hell not because God has lost his temper. Maybe he would someday find it again and let everyone out. There isn't a hell because Christ loves to see people suffer. Maybe one day he would get tired of it and let everyone loose. There is a hell because Christ loves righteousness. And because he is perfectly and consummately righteous and will and must give to men what they deserve because it is only righteous that he do so. And were he not to do so, that would be his very first sin. And we know of Jesus Christ that he never, never sins. This is why hell will last forever, because Christ will never sin. The sinless life of the Lord Jesus reveals not merely what kind of person he was, but what kind of judge he will be. He who bent not one divine rule in his 33 years in this world will not bend one on the day of wrath. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Thirdly, on account of his perfect holiness, we ought to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to him only for our salvation. You see, Jesus Christ didn't come into the world for himself. He didn't come as a tourist to see the sights, to discover what was there and what life was like. He knew all of these things. He was the world's maker. He did not come for himself, and it was not for himself that the Lord Jesus lived this sinless human life. It was not for himself that he kept the law of God in every part. It was for us. What does Paul say? When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. And in another place, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And finally, again, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous. Jesus lived his perfect life. He resisted every temptation and obeyed every commandment perfectly in our place, as our substitute for us.
in order to provide a righteousness, a holiness, in which we might stand on the day of judgment and be pleasing and acceptable to God. We have no righteousness of our own. We have broken God's law in thought and word and deed every day of our lives. It hasn't been 1 minute that we have loved God with all our hearts and souls and strength and mind and our neighbor as ourselves. We haven't done that once. In all of our lifetime, we haven't done it once perfectly. We drink iniquity like water, the scripture says. We have no righteousness of our own. But now there is a righteousness out there that we can have, that will make us right with God. It's not ours. It's the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which can be counted as ours because he lived it in our place for us, in our stead, on our behalf, living that holiness that we should have lived and did not, and dying that death, taking upon himself that punishment for our sins which we deserved but need not undergo ourselves. When you look at Jesus Christ in the gospel records, when you see him as a boy and then as a younger man and then finally as a mature man, when you see his life passing before your very eyes in those pages, you are to understand that you are seeing your own salvation accomplished, worked out before your eyes. That life, that perfect obedience, that holy walk, that loving word which the Lord Jesus speaks, that holy resistance to temptation which we see him perform in the wilderness and at the Garden of Gethsemane, all of this was done for us. All of it was in our place. All of it was to provide a righteous life, the record of a righteous life that could be rendered or reckoned to us if we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this way, I think it is proper for us to say that of all the aspects of Christ's character which we have considered, his compassion, his large-heartedness, his patience, wisdom, his power, his glory, this one, his righteousness, is most important. This one is the preeminent aspect of Christ's character for any Christian. For unless he was righteous, we cannot be righteous before God. His wisdom, his compassion, his large-heartedness, his power, not a one of these things will help us, can help us if we remain in our sins in the day of God's appearing, before the God whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. Christ will no doubt be compassionate, and it will break his heart to see us judged. But if he was not righteous, his compassion cannot save us. Only his righteousness can make us righteous, and only if we are righteous can God bring us to his heaven. If you want to stand before God on the judgment day, if you want to be accounted worthy of entering heaven, if you want to escape the ugliness and the terror and the grief of hell, you must have a record as spotless as Jesus' record. You must have a life as perfect as his. Your own life will get you condemned. Christ's perfect life is the only life that has ever been lived which is worthy of heaven. And this is the life which is offered to us in the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is counted as yours, and God will declare you his son. Beloved, we are now finished with these sermons on the character of Jesus Christ, with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have said is for Christians to admire, for unbelievers to fear, and for us all to obtain by faith and trust
in our Redeemer. It has been my aim to set the Lord Jesus Christ before us in the various aspects of his personality in order that we might love him more passionately and believe in him more fully and seek him more avidly. In this way, we can avoid the common mistake of which we are all guilty from time to time, of considering our faith and life as Christians primarily in terms of the principles of Christianity, rather than in first place in terms of our own relationship of love and faith and union with our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus himself. We began several months ago by quoting John Owen, the prince of the Puritan theologians, who wrote, "The great aim of Christ in the world is to have a high place and esteem in the hearts of his people. To have there, as he hath in himself, to have in their hearts, as he has in himself, the preeminence in all things." I very much hope and I have prayed that our consideration of Jesus Christ and his compassion and his glory and his wrath and his power and his large-heartedness and his righteousness would cause our hearts to be knit to him, and his righteousness would cause our love for him to be increased, and our faith in him to be strengthened, and our commitment to live for him would be deepened, so that whether or not God ever calls any one of us to give up our lives literally for him in martyrdom, we will nevertheless join wholly in the spirit of the confession which the saintly Ignatius made on his journey to Rome, where he knew he would die in the Colosseum a victim of wild animals, out of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. This is what Ignatius wrote: "Now is the moment I am beginning to be a disciple. May nothing seen or unseen begrudge me making my way to Jesus Christ. Come fire, cross, battling with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, mangling of limbs, crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil, only let me get to Jesus Christ. I would rather die and get to Jesus than to reign over the ends of the earth. That is whom I am looking for, the one who died for us, and that is whom I want, the one who rose for us." And then perhaps it will be again, as it has been from time to time in days gone by, the most natural thing in all of the world for someone to describe you, not as a church goer, not as a Presbyterian, not merely even as a Christian, but as that which you are above all else, a lover of Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.